Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it and grow in you through it. So we ask now that through your Holy Spirit, you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been invited to a meal and only after you arrived you realize that the meal was in honor for something particular? If you knew it was a wedding, you know that you would dress differently. If it was a birthday, then you might bring a gift. And if it's in honor of you, then maybe you wouldn't bring a gift. When we understand the reason for a meal and what it's about, it changes how we then approach the whole event. So today I want to talk about how we understand the Lord's Supper so that we might approach it with faith and thanksgiving in our hearts. Now, it is a pretty heavy reading, and I should say up front that there's really no problem that I've discerned in how we practice the Lord's Supper, but I'm offering this word from God this morning as an encouragement to us. So how can we be worthy guests at the Lord's Supper? And so I have three things which will help us. If we have a right understanding about what the meal's about, if we have sure faith and a newness of life by which I mean that our lives increasingly reflect Jesus. And I was being inspired by a 1500s sermon and also through Anglican scholar Gerald Bray as well. When I say right understanding, I know that I don't mean that we need to get it perfect in a legalistic way, but really our understanding of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper does matter, and it matters to appreciating its value to us. Every now and again we hear stories in the news of someone who discovers the value of an antique painting in their house collection. And often buyers scour, you know, they scour op shops, antique stalls, maybe Facebook Marketplace, looking for items that the seller really has no idea of their true value. Early in the year, the ABC ran a news article calling for people in Tassie who may have one of this famous painter's lost paintings. And a recent one of his paintings, William P. Gannitz, was sold for $300,000. So imagine if you had a painting in your back room and you finally realized what the value was. You see, if we don't understand the value of the antique, then we're likely to miss out on its full benefit. And I think this is the same when we're thinking and coming to the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian church had swerved off course in their practice of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they understood it to be a meal like any other, each person eating and drinking with their own enjoyment in mind. Paul's judgment was that it was doing more harm than good. The church was full of division and conflict, and so some were having their own private meals. Says, as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? So the Corinthian church was showing their ignorance and showing extreme disrespect to Jesus through their practice of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's a remembrance meal. Jesus established the supper as a continual memorial of his death. He said, eat this, drink this in remembrance of me. And we know this is an important event. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul addresses it. The context was the Passover meal to celebrate the sparing of the firstborn and the release from slavery to Egypt and the calling of God's people. Jesus' meal parallels the Passover, but really builds on that. It celebrates an even greater event. Jesus points to his own imminent death, which can spare all people from God's judgment through the breaking of his body, releasing us from captive to sin and creating for Jesus a new people, a new covenant by his blood, for all who place their faith in the soon-to-be-resurrected Jesus. But do we simply stop there? Do we understand it then as a bare ceremony, like a birthday or an anniversary that comes up every year? Well, Anglicans agree that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal, but with all respect to our good Baptist friends, we believe there's more happening than a profession of faith. But what exactly? I'll get to that in a moment. Our Catholic friends believe that in communion, the bread and wine are spiritually transformed when consecrated. That is, while the outward appearance and texture looks the same, the deeper substance of the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ. However, Anglicans, as articulated in the Articles of Religion, rejects this understanding. It says, if the sacraments are understood this way, it can lead to the treating of the bread and the wine as containing power in their own right, like magic. And maybe a bit like medicine, the expectation then is that the sacrament works whether the person follows Jesus or not. It can and has led to, I think, an unhelpful practice of the kind of adoration and the worship of the consecrated bread and wine. This practice was rejected by the framers of the 39 Articles, who wrote, "The sacraments were not ordained of Christ to be gazed upon or carried about, but that we should duly use them. And in such only as worthily receive the same, they have a wholesome effect or operation." So what they're saying is, it's not to be worshipped, but to be used, and it does have an effect. There is something that happens spiritually. For Catholics, receiving the outward sign of the sacraments is a guarantee that the inward grace is present in the recipient. That is, the sacraments have a saving effect, regardless of understanding and faith in the person who eats and drinks. But to say, how could this be, given we're told numerous places in Scripture that a person needs to place their trust in Jesus to be saved, which is what we've recently covered as we've been looking at Scripture. To take one instance, Jesus says in John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So what's happening is not so much in the bread and the cup, but to what and who the elements are pointing to. They're a sign. They're signs that point to Jesus and what he has achieved in the cross and resurrection. We're to lift up our hearts in the sharing of the Lord's Supper. Our gaze is to be lifted up to Jesus in faith as we receive it. And so with our gaze fixed in faith on Jesus, we can discern certain spiritual benefits of receiving the sacraments, whether that be baptism or the Lord's Supper. That is, more benefits than just a public profession of faith. And these are, as articulated in Article 25, are a certain and sure witness and an effectual means of grace. So as a sure witness, let's just say there's a real and objective event that celebrating the Lord's Supper points to. It's a meal of proclamation. Verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And proclaiming what the Lord has done through the Lord's Supper is of great benefit. because it means that it doesn't matter how we depend, how we feel at the time. We might feel really distant from God, or we might feel very close to God, but objectively, what Jesus has done for us still stands. And as we eat and drink, for those who have faith, this ceremony witnesses to our spirit, and we gain spiritual encouragement, and our faith is strengthened. It's also an effectual means of grace. The Reformers understood that there are ordinary means of grace that God uses to grow faith, such as when we read God's word, and God has communicated to us his salvation plan and things through his word, and by reading it, our faith is encouraged and built up. And by praying, another means of grace, by God has allowed us to pray and talk with him. And so our faith is also encouraged and built up through prayer. Well, in the same way, when we eat and drink by faith, God uses this meal to nourish our faith and strengthen it. Those who know me know that I like graphs and diagrams. I'm a pretty visual person, and so hopefully this next graph sums up something of what I've been talking about. So if you have a phone to look at it later, you're welcome to. It's important for us to understand, firstly, that what we're doing is, I think, more than an empty ceremony, only showing a profession of faith. It's more than this. But it's also important that we don't see the Lord's Supper as working like magic. But it's only when we feed on Jesus by faith, by the faith that we have in Jesus with thanksgiving, that we are spiritually strengthened and encouraged. Of course, one diagram is not enough. Here's another. God is the source of grace. From all things, good things flows from God. And the sacraments are a means of grace, and they're like pipes, perhaps, that convey the spiritual benefits from God. The bread and wine do not in themselves grow us in faith, but they point us to Christ and the core gospel hope, the death and resurrection. And this reminding of us gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to apply Christ's finished work in our lives. So we're reminded as we receive the bread and the wine of Christ's finished work. This is something that Christ has already done, and it's a sufficient sacrifice once and for all time. The Spirit can use this moment to strengthen our faith, in the kind of older English, to quicken us, in a sense, to revive us if we're feeling apart from God. It can do that. It can remind us that we need, by eating and drinking, like food, that we need to continually rely on Christ by faith in our life, that it's not a once-off thing, commitment that we make, but that by eating and drinking ongoingly, that it is, we continually rely on Christ. And it also confirms for us that we are all in for following Jesus and that there is no turning back. It's a bit like food. When you put it in your mouth, there's a commitment there to like a club sandwich sometimes. You know, it's good to have a club sandwich because you can put it all in at once and it's done. Maybe it's not like that. But I think it's important that when we're taking the bread and the wine, that we, in a sense, we are committing, aren't we? We're taking it in to our body. You know, it's a physical meal, but it's a spiritual meal. And God uses this meal where there is faith present. And when there is no faith, there is no benefit, in a sense, not applying Christ's sacrifice. The last area is newness of life. And the picture that I have in my mind is like, you know, sometimes streets get quite dirty, but when there is rain, the rain is like this kind of cleansing thing. And I think in our Christian faith, it is good to have a growing alignment between what we believe and in how we act. Kind of our inward and our outward lives are matching up. I think this is an important part of how we receive the Lord's Supper. If we as guests wish to appropriately honour what Jesus provides us, then these things are what God desires in our lives. And the first thing is that of peace. God desires peace in our life. And through his death and resurrection, he provides ultimate peace. The Apostle Paul was upset with the Corinthian church because they were abusing it, not only by being in unresolved conflict with others, but also bringing their divisions into the way that Lord's Supper was carried out. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." So Paul's advice is to, it's an important thing when we come to share a meal with God and to examine ourselves as we'll do, and we often will confess our sins as part of that process. Earlier, Paul had said, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." So this is a meal of peace, a meal of unity. This is a meal which declares our peace and union with God. But how could the Corinthian church be at peace with God if they were divided among themselves? And in many ways, they were showing that they hadn't understood the gospel and the grace that was given to them and were in spiritually dangerous territory. So that's peace. The other is love. This is a table of love, given by the Lord who loves us despite our sin. We are to love the good, but hate the sin in ourselves. To worthily eat and drink, we're to be living in a way that demonstrates we hate sin in our lives and that we are desiring the good. This is a natural outflow of truly understanding the cost of Jesus' death to deal with our sins. If every time we come to share in the Lord's Supper while neglecting to deal with significant areas of sin in our lives, then we are acting like presumptuous guests seeking a cheap form of God's grace. So we're to take sin seriously in our life, all the while knowing that we'll never be perfect, but it's about desiring and loving the good and hating the sin in ourselves. So it's peace, it's a meal of love, but it's also a meal of thankfulness. And you know, Jesus did this, didn't he? When he broke bread, he gave thanks. And really, it's a meal to thank God for what he has done in Jesus. And giving thanks in many ways is a recognition of our dependence, of appreciating the efforts of another for our benefit. And it involves laying aside our pride. So it's good to practice before eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper, to as far as it depends on us, to be able to resolve conflict with others. Also, it's good to confess our sins and be living lives desiring good, and hating sin in our life. And also to be eating with thankfulness for God's goodness and grace and love. So how can we be worthy guests at the Lord's Supper? What do we need to do? Well, three things I think will help us. A right understanding about what the meal is about. A sure faith. And a newness of life, Jesus' Spirit working in us. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And we know that there's some big things in many of our lives at the moment. The context of the meal of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus knew his disciples were about to feel abandoned. So it was a hard meal. I mean, we're at this distance and we don't kind of sometimes feel that context. But the disciples, I imagine, were struggling with faith. They were probably struggling with thanksgiving. They were struggling with peace, as one in their midst was a betrayer. And Jesus gave them this meal into the middle of all of that. And I just want to say today, maybe you're finding it hard to come in thanks. And for you, I urge you to come, even if it's only to pray with those who are available. Sometimes it's hard to come with thanks when our prayers are not answered. Sometimes it's hard to come with peace, frustrated with someone else in our life right now. Sometimes it's hard to come in faith because the world is so broken. It's hard to believe God has overcome the world when we look around and see things. So this morning we'll have a bunch of people who can pray for you. So feel free to ask for prayer either before you come to the table or after. But the invitation is to bring those things to God and let this meal witness to you. Let this meal this morning be not just one of remembering Christ's death, but of being encouraged and nourished in our faith spiritually. Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you for giving us this meal, this Lord's Supper, by which to remember you and your sacrifice by. It is so profound. It's really hard to get to the full depths of meaning in this meal. But Lord, we just ask that through your Spirit, as we soon celebrate this meal together, I just ask, Lord, that you would minister to each of us through this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.